Amen. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I will be reading starting at verse 8, and we will go down this morning to verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes this: "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Oh, may the Lord bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. How would you summarize the history of the Christian church for the past 2,000 years? No doubt we would have a rich variety of answers if we were to take a survey this morning together. Perhaps even more answers than the number of ice cream flavors at the local Baskin-Robbins shop. But from a macro level perspective, or if we were to consider the big picture, the reality of our great God providentially sustaining generation after generation of believers in every era and culture until this day and beyond needs to dominate our understanding of the church. It was the late John Stott who said, "The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident in history." Of course, long before John Stott, the Lord Jesus Christ made a stunning declaration concerning his ever-abiding agenda for his church. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, there's no denying, of course, that of just how turbulent the history of the church has been throughout the centuries. The church has been threatened and pounded by just about every force of adversity, starting with false teaching inside the church, to false religions jeopardizing the existence of the church, to the rise of secular thinking, and all the way to today's postmodern mindset, characterized by its denial of objective universal truth and its embrace instead of moral relativism. Uncertainty about everything, and a complete distortion of the very notion of tolerance. Judging by past trends, there's really no indication of a friendly future for the church in this troubled world, no matter how you look at it. And yet the reality of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that we are his priceless, blood-bought possession, is what allows us to stand firm upon his promises and continue to endure until the end as fellow pilgrims journeying towards our eternal home in heaven. The comfort we have as a church, beloved, is not that we won't have to face opposition, hatred, ridicule, rejection, hardship, affliction, and even martyrdom in this life. Rather, the hope we have in Christ is that no power on earth is strong enough to prevent us from enduring by the grace of God in our faith. Well, the Apostle Paul was certainly one who suffered much for the sake of Christ and yet remained faithful until the end. In fact, this whole theme of endurance permeates his writing throughout his second letter to Timothy. As Paul reflects on his own impending death, he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." These aren't the words of a man dying peacefully surrounded by his loved ones at home. Paul finds himself imprisoned in Rome for the second time, abandoned by his close friends for fear of persecution, and facing a very bleak prognosis ahead of him. He will be executed in a short while. There's no way out this time around. And so faced with this reality, Paul is writing his last will and testament, so to speak, to Timothy, his close friend and co-worker in the gospel who is pastoring the church in Ephesus. Now, the circumstances aren't exactly rosy for Timothy either, right? He finds himself confronted by the dual threats of persecution and false teaching in his own ministry context. Timothy is a young man who is overwhelmed by his struggles and easily intimidated. What he needs is strength and encouragement, and as well as some sound words of instruction to continue standing firm for the sake of the gospel as he endures, perseveres in his ministry. Now, if you still have your Bibles open, which I encourage you to do, as we zoom in our passage here in the first part of 2 Timothy chapter 2, you'll notice how it's part of a larger section where Paul is being realistic about the sufferings which Timothy will have to undergo for the gospel. Under intense pressure, Timothy will no doubt be tempted to sort of wave the white flag if you want, and perhaps even consider giving up his calling. So Paul using the analogies of a good soldier, a disciplined athlete, and a hard-working farmer, 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 7, is exhorting Timothy to endure and keep pressing on no matter what. But equally essential, in order for Timothy to endure in the work of ministry, he must depend on Jesus Christ. And so prompted by his own sort of endurance-producing ordeal inside a sleazy Roman dungeon, Paul continues to motivate Timothy towards faithful endurance in gospel ministry, bidding him to remain committed to Christ in the face of every hardship. Now think of our passage this morning then as a blueprint for endurance that Paul lays out before Timothy, made up of four key structures. Now, before we go ahead and work our way through each structure, let me stress something here this morning. Now, even though in its context, these words were addressed to one person, namely Timothy, the wider application of the charge given by Paul to Timothy is played out in the life of the local church, right here at Faith Baptist Church. Brothers and sisters, it would be very naive to assume that the church will be exempt from trying seasons of hardship, suffering, and even persecution leading to death. There's no shred of evidence in the history of the church of a so-called utopian society. None. Everything is in place in our current cultural climate for the church to be attacked and victimized and pressured to compromise the true gospel. How do we faithfully carry on and endure as a church until the end? How do we faithfully carry on and endure as a church until the end? Well, notice, first of all, in our text, the basis of our endurance. The basis of our endurance. If the essence of Christian endurance is about faithfulness in the gospel, then we need to remember who exactly is the subject of the gospel. So Paul writes, starting in verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." It's not that Timothy has forgotten who Jesus is. Right? This isn't Paul rebuking Timothy for having memory problems. Rather, this is a continuous imperative that Paul is speaking of. Remember and keep on always remembering, Timothy. Focus on Jesus Christ continually. Behold him in every situation. Saturate your mind with Jesus as you teach the word, disciple your people, love your church, and care for the souls entrusted to you as you resist false doctrine and share in suffering. Don't you ever think about moving on from seeking the face of your Savior. Now, who exactly is this Jesus Christ that Paul wants Timothy to keep his life and ministry firmly grounded upon? Who is this Jesus? There's a Jesus that we want and a Jesus who is. And the two are radically at odds with each other. Modern-day myths about the identity of Jesus abound all around us. There's the guru Jesus, the therapist Jesus, the open-minded Jesus, the hippie Jesus, the left-wing Jesus, the Republican Jesus, the prosperity Jesus, the social activist Jesus, the co-pilot Jesus, the red letter Jesus, no more than a prophet or good teacher Jesus. It's a never-ending hodgepodge of man-made ideas about Jesus. How prone we are to fabricate a Jesus in our own comfortable image. He's simply the clay, so to speak, to our own pottery workshop. It's what Daniel Darling calls Play-Doh Jesus. Pop culture and New Age spirituality are enamored with this Play-Doh Jesus. He's trending pretty high in almost every sphere of influence, including social media. In fact, as we approach Easter, this is a time of the year when tabloids and magazines make their money off of their annual quest figuring out who exactly was Jesus. And sadly for many, Jesus is treated as nothing more than the big guy upstairs who once in a while receives a shout-out from a Grammy-winning artist or a person running for political office, especially in the South. He does not offend, and he certainly does not burden anyone with the cost of following him. Friend, you can't cling to any form of make-believe Jesus if you want to endure until the end because he simply does not exist. So notice then in our passage, who really is this Jesus at the heart of Paul's gospel that Timothy must remember? Now, it's not in the sense that this is Paul's own personal assessment or opinion of the gospel, or opinion about Jesus, rather. The gospel for which Paul suffered throughout his ministry and now finds himself in prison for is not man's gospel. It's not the product or the brainchild of any sinful human being. Remember what Paul writes to the Galatians to convince them of the authenticity and integrity of the gospel he preached to them in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. I did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the biblical Jesus, the one whom Paul had personally encountered on his way to Damascus, by whom his life was radically transformed. Think of 1 Timothy 1:15. About whom he has much to say throughout his letters in the New Testament, and because of whom he is now suffering and willing to die, is the crucified, risen, exalted, and reigning Christ of all history. Really, what Paul wants Timothy to remember and keep at the forefront of his ministry is the saving work of Jesus. That the eternal Son of God humbled himself by taking on flesh to pay the full penalty for our sins through his death on the cross. That God accepted the sacrifice of his Son for our sins and declared him in resounding power to be the Son of God by raising him from the dead. Faithful endurance in the midst of our suffering requires passionate commitment to the risen Christ who has acquired the power of sin and death. He is the only one upon whom the church's enduring hope of future glory fully rests. The truth of the gospel hinges on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters more than this. Praise God that Jesus is alive. Not only that, but he is also the eternal heir to David's throne. The one who fulfills the covenant promise established by God with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, pledging to build an everlasting house. To borrow from the Big Picture Story Bible we have at home for our kids, Jesus is the forever king of God's forever kingdom. He is a sinless and obedient king, unlike his predecessors who ruled on the throne of Israel, since he is David's greater son. The long-promised Messiah from the line of David, whose reign none can overthrow. The New Testament is emphatically clear on this. We read in Luke chapter 1, we read this around Christmas time, when the angel Gabriel describes the identity of this child Mary will conceive. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The author of Hebrews further unpacks the significance of the universal reign of Christ. As the crucified and risen Savior of sinners, Christ is now enthroned at the right hand of his Father until God subjects all his enemies under his feet. Christian, in order to endure until the end, you must behold Jesus Christ. He has given you all the grace you need to persevere in the gospel. Every aspect or circumstance in your life, including the pain of suffering for the truth, provides a fresh opportunity to contemplate on the unsearchable riches of King Jesus. Guard your heart from the temptation to drift towards gospel amnesia. I love how Tony Merida explains this thought. He says, when your tank is empty, remember that the tomb is empty and the throne of heaven is occupied. Jesus Christ is the risen and forever reigning Lord of all. Never lose sight of him. He is the only basis of your endurance. But notice also in our passage the confidence that Paul expresses to Timothy as he encourages him to endure suffering. Look at the second half of verse 9. Here's the confidence. But the word of God is not bound. I may be bound like a criminal in prison, Paul is saying. The Roman government can do its absolute best to hinder me from proclaiming the gospel. They can treat me like a despised criminal, even though I have committed no crime. My entire ordeal for the sake of the gospel, shackled in the corner of a filthy dungeon, is anything but pleasant. But that's not what concerns me primarily. Let me tell you, Timothy, about the certain outcome from all this. No sinful human power can frustrate the sovereign purposes of God in spreading his word. None of what's happening to me has any adverse impact upon the advance of the word of God. No one can hijack and hold hostage the gospel of God's saving grace found in his word. It's got more freedom than what you and I enjoy under the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms. Boundless freedom to accomplish all that God intends for it to accomplish. Now, even as he contemplates his own death, Paul is likely looking back at his ministry and rejoicing in the unstoppable vigor, if you want, found in the Word of God. Perhaps he's thinking about the first time he found himself in prison in Rome. Think of Philippians chapter 1. How his time in prison became a platform for the advance of the word of God, as many of the soldiers who were guarding Paul there heard about Christ, and a number of them believed in him. Even the believers in Rome were filled with boldness as a result of Paul's imprisonment to proclaim the word of God unashamedly, without fear, in the face of every threat. From where does such confidence come from? The believer's answer must always be, the word of God is not bound. Next time you work your way through the book of Acts, pay special attention to the number of times Luke speaks of the word of God increasing, or the word of God multiplying, or the word of God prevailing mightily. And let that thought drive you to your knees in thankfulness and assurance that God will preserve and spread his word even today. See, from our human perspective, we only see and hear about that which threatens and thwarts God's word from growing in influence. We hear about persecutions in the Middle East. We hear about crackdowns on churches in China and laws and regulations in our own country, right here in Canada, which force us to violate our conscience as Christians and strongly discourage us from clinging to sound biblical convictions. That's half the story, though. That's only half the story. Because the better half of the story is that we have a God who is pleased to work all things for our good, which includes allowing us to endure hardship as believers, in order to display the immeasurable greatness of his power in using his word both to create and grow the church. Christian, can you see something here, something marvelous here in this passage about the providence of God and the missionary zeal of the church? The fact that there are Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-centered churches in all corners of the world is a testimony to the soul-rescuing and life-giving power found in God's word alone, which knows no limits. I mean, the fact that we can partner as a church with Pastor Les, as he is in Lebanon right now serving the Lord, the fact that we can partner with Audra and other missionaries here in our church, I mean, we do that because we know about the power that's found in God's word. The word of God is powerful. It will triumph against every adversity standing against it. Let this be our confidence as a church as we endure until the end. See, there's much more to this, though, in our passage. Because the confidence that we have in our endurance is tied closely to the specific design that God has through our endurance. The word of God is not only powerful, but also effectual. God intends its preaching to bring about the salvation of his people. So here's our third point this morning. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul is on the verge of death, but he refuses to throw in the towel. In fact, what he is looking forward to is a much anticipated victory. He may be down, but never out. He is exhausted by the hardships he has had to face, but plowing ahead, relentless in his toil to keep proclaiming the gospel until his last breath, even as he suffers. Here's why. He knows something about God's sovereignty and salvation. This is what keeps him going. One writer says it this way: Paul courageously endures all things because he knows that the word of God will certainly triumph in the hearts and lives of the elect. At its most basic level, Paul's sufferings are evangelistic in nature. It's a marvelous God-appointed privilege to endure absolutely anything for those whom God himself has appointed unto eternal life. The recipe for success here in verse 10, notice, is not Paul's sufferings per se. Rather, it is how God is pleased to use his sufferings in the preaching of the gospel to effectually call his people unto salvation. Here then is God's glorious design in Paul's suffering. The elect of God will surely respond in time to the gospel in saving faith. They will turn from their sins to Christ and obtain the outcome of their salvation, eternal life in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we do no justice to the precious doctrine of election if we simply treat it as a trivial matter or a controversial teaching at best. We have every responsibility to reject it if it's not in the scriptures. But the Word of God presents it always as a sweet and oh so comforting truth that speaks volumes about the mercy of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, for lost sinners like you and me. Jot down, for example, we don't have time to go through these passages, but jot down, for example, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5. You can read them at home this afternoon. Election gives us a marvelous glimpse into the missionary heart of our God and his redeeming love for his people stretching back to eternity past, to the praise of his glory. Do you see how God is not some sort of a cavalier or fickle, sort of hands-off and non-committal being? He's all in when it comes to his covenantal and loving relationship for his chosen people. Amen? Paul discovered this back in Acts chapter 18 during his time in Corinth. He's already faced opposition by a group of Jews who revile him for having the boldness to preach that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He's just about done and ready to pack his bags and go home. Until one night, he receives a vision from the Lord. Acts 18, verse 10. I have many in this city who are my people. They needed the preaching of the gospel to come to faith in Christ. So Paul ends up staying another 18 months in Corinth, not knowing who the elect are, but he's teaching the word of God. He's evangelizing, confident that those whom God has chosen would come to know Christ. Now you fast forward about a decade and a half later, inside Paul's prison cell here in our passage, and this reality of enduring in gospel ministry with full assurance of God's sovereignty and salvation is stronger than ever. Christian friend, you don't have to be on death row like Paul was to know the value of endurance for the sake of Christ. Every single day, our lives intersect with the public arena, especially in our callings, both at work and in our communities. We do well to remember that the people we meet and befriend, go to school with, play sports, and spend 40 plus hours with every week at work are real souls who will spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. It would be a tragic mistake of eternal proportions if we simply wrote anyone off thinking they don't need Christ. Oh, it will certainly hurt, I can guarantee you that. It will offend, it will provoke people. When you speak to your non-believing friend about Jesus, it will be painful. Absolutely everything about the sin-forgiving and death-crushing resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile ungodly men and women to a holy God runs contrary to the cultural values of this day. You will be ridiculed for speaking the gospel. You will be judged. You will be treated with contempt. You will lose your friends and potentially even your job. The way things are going, I don't foresee much longer until the gospel is officially considered hate speech and the church labeled as a hate group. So what incentive do we have as believers to remain faithful and persevere in preaching the gospel when all the odds are stacked against us? God's sovereign election. We need to cross that pain line as we endure, my friend. We need to exhaust all our efforts to proclaim Christ and Him crucified to every creature, pleading with unbelievers to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the responsibility that we have entrusted to us by our Savior, which we must obey. It's the only means by which God will save His elect. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We don't know in advance who the elect are. That's part of God's hidden will, which He hasn't revealed to us. But we do know that no heart is too hard for the Holy Spirit to pierce through with the gospel. We do know that God has given His chosen people to Christ, who has purchased them with His precious blood. Men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and revelation, and people and nation, Revelation 5, verse 9. We do know that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives new life and draws the elect to Christ in repentance and faith and seals them unto perfect eternal glory. This is why we can persevere as believers, trusting God's good and glorious design through our endurance. We do well to remember these words by Corrie Ten Boom, who herself endured much hardship for Christ during the Holocaust, as we press on in our gospel witness. Corrie Ten Boom writes this: "You need not fear, even though mountains fall into the sea. God doesn't have problems, only plans. There's no panic in heaven. God is faithful. His plans do not fail." So lastly this morning, we need to remember the promises of Jesus Christ if we hope to endure until the end. The promises of Jesus if we hope to endure until the end. And that's found in verses 11 through 13 in our passage. "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." Here we have one of several trustworthy sayings spoken by the Apostle Paul in his pastoral epistles. It's a brief introductory statement meant to emphasize that what comes next is super important. This specific trustworthy saying is the climactic crescendo, if you will, of all of Paul, for all of Paul's encouragements to Timothy to press on in gospel endurance. It brings to an end Paul's entire argument for Timothy's courage and faithfulness in pastoral ministry, which he had started back in chapter 1, verse 6. Now, if you notice the format of this trustworthy saying in your Bible, it's got a poetic flavor to it. Right? Paul is most likely borrowing from an early Christian hymn that was sung in the church around that time. And he's borrowing these words to remind Timothy of the always reliable and unchanging promises of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 11 through 13. You have two pairs of sayings, each of whom begins with a conditional "if we," followed by a specific conduct or action and its respective consequence. The first two lines are pretty straightforward and speak of the secure hope of what awaits next for those who endure faithfully in their sufferings until the end. Paul's overall focus is on the crown of righteousness that will be awarded to all those who bear their cross right now, enduring every hardship which comes along the way, even death itself, for the sake of Christ. The flow of his thought is the same as what Jesus spoke of back in Mark chapter 8. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So we take comfort in the promise that loyalty to our Savior, steadfastness of faith in the gospel amid trials, persecution, and even martyrdom will one day be rewarded. Because on the other side of the road, paved with hardship, lies perfect fellowship with Christ. In his presence, we can endure everything. Glory in our sufferings today, future glory enjoying Jesus Christ forever tomorrow. Our future glory one day will include reigning with our Savior. Since he is the risen Lord who now reigns in glory, we can be assured, brothers and sisters, that no matter what adversity comes our way in this life, Christ is perfectly faithful and will always deliver on his promises. And yet, if you look at verses, second part of verse 12 and verse 13, there's also a serious warning in our text against those who reject Christ, who refuse to bend the knee to Jesus in worship, against those who sneer at the fact that there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Or who perhaps acknowledge Jesus with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Easy believism. They understand nothing about the cost of following Jesus and consider the whole notion of suffering for his sake as an unusual form of masochism, if you want. Why would Christ deny them? Look at the last part of our passage, verse 13, because the answer is found there. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's a very difficult verse to interpret. That's because of the meaning of what it means to be faithless. Is Paul referring to a non-Christian who lacks true saving faith? Or is he referring to a believer who occasionally struggles with sin? Is the faithlessness which Paul is talking about in verse 13 something about the conflict within that we all experience between the flesh and the spirit? The nagging sins which often overcome us and burden us with guilt and make us flee to the cross, pleading to God, just like the songwriter, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Is this last line a word of comfort to the believer or a word of warning to the unbeliever? Honestly, even among the commentaries I consulted this week, there seems to be no consensus about the thrust of this problematic verse. So without being too dogmatic, it seems plausible to suggest, in keeping the general flow of the passage before our eyes, that this verse is speaking to non-Christians. I simply say this because this fourth stanza parallels the stanza just before it. If we deny him mirrors if we are faithless. And he will also deny us seems connected to he remains faithful. Paul's intention then is not only to highlight the faithfulness of Christ by comforting those who endure in their loyalty to him until the end, but he also wants to affirm the faithfulness of Christ in the punishment of those who deny him. His judgment on those who lack loyalty towards him will demonstrate his faithfulness as he remains committed to his holy character. You see? Both his grace for his people and his justice towards those who deny him are necessary to authenticate his faithfulness. Christ Jesus will never abdicate any of his promises, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is his prerogative to act in such a way that best exalts his perfect character, even if that takes your suffering now for his sake. Friend, if you're not a Christian here this morning, my heart for you is to recognize that whatever gratification or an ease this world offers is no match. Doesn't even remotely come close to enduring suffering for Jesus Christ and the gospel. Because in the infinite wisdom of God, this is the means by which you will best know God's faithfulness in Christ for you. Consider the warning in this passage about denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're not a believer, please understand that Jesus cannot act contrary to his nature, and he must punish those who love their sins and fail to worship him. But what glorious truth it is to know that the essence of Jesus' faithfulness is gloriously exhibited in his work of salvation through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And now he calls you just as you are, without one plea, to repent of your sins and believe in him as Lord and Savior. Jesus promises to lead you to eternal glory as he gives you grace to endure through him every trial and hardship that you may face. His promises will stand. So how would you summarize the history of the Christian church? It's the perfect track record of the risen and exalted Christ, who reigns at the right hand of his Father, using the unquenchable power of his word to give all the grace his people need to persevere through his faithfulness until the end. The blueprint for our endurance in the cause of the gospel is securely rooted in God's indelible plan of salvation. Oh, for much courage then to struggle on and keep going strong as we look forward to living and reigning with our Savior and King one day and through all eternity. Let's pray together. Father, grant that our hearts and our minds would always be consumed by the glories of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he would be sufficient, all we need for us to endure by your grace until the end, with the hope of one day beholding our Savior when our faith is made sight and we enjoy him in all the splendor of his majesty forevermore through all eternity. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.